please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Would you please stand for the reading of Luke 18, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 8. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Say, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. If I were to ask you this morning, do you believe in prayer? I am sure all of you would raise your hand, indicating that you do. If I were to ask you this morning, do you pray regularly? I'm also fairly certain that all of you would raise your hand. If I were to ask you, do you struggle in your prayer life? I'm wondering how many of us would be honest and confess that we do. Well, you know, the Lord knows the human heart. And he knows that his people will struggle in their prayer life. And knowing that, he tells this parable. Now, from the first verse of the parable, we know that the subject of this parable is that of prayer. This is the second time that Jesus had told his disciples a parable relating to prayer. You remember back in Luke chapter 11 that the disciples were taught to pray by Jesus in what we call the Lord's Prayer. And after teaching them how to pray, Jesus then tells them a parable to encourage their prayer life. It's a parable about a man who doesn't have enough for his family to eat, and so he goes to another friend's home at midnight asking for bread. And you remember how that parable goes. And the teaching of the parable is that we, the disciples of Christ, should persist in our prayers to God. Jesus tells the disciples that they are to ask, they are to seek, they are to knock, and they are to do that continually. And he assures them that if they ask, they will receive. If they knock, the door will open to them, and if they seek, they will find. In other words, he assures them that their prayers will be answered. And if I were to ask you this morning, do you believe the promises of our Savior in relationship to prayer, and is that an encouragement to your own prayer life? You would probably answer yes. Well, Jesus tells a parable on this occasion, and it's important for us to understand the context of this parable. That is the parable found in Luke 18. Jesus had just spoken to the disciples about his second coming. Jesus came into the world the first time to save his people from their sins. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to reconcile the elect to God. And he assures his disciples that he will come again at the end of the world. That he will come suddenly. That he will come noticeably. His second coming will be like lightning, he said, which flashes across the sky. Like lightning, everyone will notice his coming. It will be visible and unmistakable. Those who are living at that time will not be able to miss it. I don't find in the scripture anywhere where it speaks of a secret rapture of the church, a secret second coming of Christ. And I don't read that in relationship to what I find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it tells us that the Lord will descend from heaven noisily. He will come with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, he comes visibly and noticeably. It will not be an invisible and secret coming that just a few experience and know about. It will be like lightning flashing across the sky. The whole world at that time of the second coming will not be able to miss the glorious and triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that coming, Jesus has indicated there will be a great separation that takes place. There will be some taken. And I think in the context, those who are taken are those who are taken away in judgment. Because prior to verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18, he indicates that at the second coming, it will be like what took place in the day of Noah and what took place in the days of Lot, when the whole world, when two cities were swept away by God's judgment. But those like Noah and his family, and those like Lot and his family, those who were left behind, were those who had been separated from those who had been judged. And so in the context of what we read last week, I think that is what is taking place. And then Jesus says that strange thing at the end of verse 37 that I didn't get to last week. Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Or wherever the body is, there the vultures will be gathered. In other words, wherever the spiritually dead are gathered, that is where the judgment will take place. And so Jesus has assured his followers that he will come again. And he tells them that they must be ready for his coming, that they must not be caught off guard. And when he comes again, that kingdom which he inaugurated at his first coming, that kingdom will be finalized. It will be consummated. It will be a kingdom of perfect righteousness, a kingdom of absolute joy and of perfect peace. It will be a glorious kingdom. But right now, we are living between the two comings of Christ. Between, as I said last week, between the already and the not yet. Soon the followers of Christ living in that first century would be living in that in-between time. And Jesus had said to them that when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and will not see it, his disciples are going to long for the Lord's return, but Jesus indicates that those disciples living in the first century would not see that return, would not see that glorious second coming. They would not see the glorious fulfillment of the kingdom in their day. And those disciples at that time are getting ready to face enormous challenges, not only in the days running up to and including his trial and crucifixion, but in the days immediately after. And throughout their own ministries, they will be in tribulation and distress. They will be hated. They will be persecuted. They will be opposed. They will be marginalized. And they will be tempted to lose hope. And in losing hope, they will be tempted to quit praying. They would be tempted to quit praying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Because it wouldn't seem to them at that time that the kingdom was close to being consummated, that it was close to coming. And Jesus knew that there might be some among those disciples who would lose heart and he would stop. It's now been 2,000 years since the first appearance of the Lord Christ. And what do we find has been the history that has taken place between that first coming as we yet await the second coming? We find this, that Christ, to a large degree throughout the world, is dishonored and denied his rightful place. We find that the Word of God is unappreciated, assaulted, and attacked. We find Christians are marginalized, mocked, rejected, treated with contempt and hostility. We find members of the Lord's church being martyred for their faith. And as we look at our own day and age, we see the same things, do we not? And it doesn't seem that the kingdom is making progress. It seems to us, if we're honest, that the kingdom seems to be in retreat. It seems to us that the gates of hell are prevailing against Christ and his church. We've been praying now for 2,000 years, "Thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus." And we still wait. And as we wait for the Lord to come in glory, for the Lord to come triumphantly to vindicate his name and his church, we are tempted to lose heart. The parable that Jesus spoke to his disciples on this occasion is one that they needed to hear, and it is one that we, the followers of Christ in this day and in this age, it is one that we need to hear as well. We need to bear in mind that we are all, that we always ought to pray and not lose heart. In spite of what we see, in spite of what we think, in spite of what seems apparent to us, we must not stop praying. We must always pray. There is an ought there, a moral obligation that Jesus presses upon his disciples, presses upon us living in this time. It is that we ought to pray. And in our praying, not lose heart. Lose heart comes from a Greek verb which means to become weary, to give in, or to become a coward. It is used only here by Luke, but five times by the Apostle Paul, and it always has that meaning. And when we lose heart, we quit. Isn't that true? You can think perhaps of an endeavor that you have been involved in, a goal that you've been striving for and reaching for, and in all your striving, in all your reaching, in all your trying, you just are not able to reach that goal. And what happens after a period of time when that goal is not reached? What happens to you emotionally? Don't you lose heart? And when you lose heart, what do you quit doing? You quit striving. You quit trying to reach that goal. And when we who ought to pray lose heart, then we fail to pray. It's in losing heart that we are silent before God's throne of grace. Oh, we know the promises. They're there throughout the Gospels. Great promises, glorious promises made to us by our Savior. That we are to ask, we are to seek, we are to knock. And in our asking, we will receive. In our knocking, the door will be answered. In our seeking, we will find. And yet, we pray and we pray and we pray, and there's no answer, and we lose heart. That's not only true in relationship to thy kingdom come, that is also true in relationship to other things that we pray for. Sometimes we pray for family members that we dearly love, and we pray for them year after year after year, day after day, week after week, month after month. We're on our knees before God crying out for their salvation. It's been 20, it's been 30, it's been 40 years. And they still haven't bowed the knee to Christ and called upon him for salvation. What's the danger then for us, who ought to continue to pray for them and for their salvation? The danger is that in losing heart, we quit praying. We can apply this to so many areas and so many things that we pray for, that when our prayers are not answered, we lose heart. And we stop praying. And so Jesus tells this parable to encourage his followers to persist, to persevere in prayer, Norval Gildenhays said that, and I quote, "When his coming is apparently slow in taking place, believers are not to become discouraged, but should persist in prayer, knowing that he will indeed come at the right time and will answer their supplications by destroying the powers of evil and by causing his chosen ones to triumph." The story takes place in a certain city. The city, you understand, is not important to this story. And there are two main characters in this story. There is a judge and a widow. And we learn about the judge in the story that he did not fear God nor regard man. Jesus refers to this judge in verse 6 as the unjust. Some translations read the unrighteous judge. Sometimes this parable is called the parable of the unjust or the unrighteous judge. This man lacked the two qualities which are most necessary for true justice. The best standard to follow for judges is the one King Jehoshaphat established when he appointed judges for Judah. Here is what he said to them: "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no inequity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor the taking of bribes." 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. Do you see the two qualities necessary for a good judge to possess? Those two qualities are the fear of God and fairness. They are to be fair in all their judgments. And in order to be fair, in order not to pervert justice, judges must not take bribes. Well, this man, whom Jesus describes as one who did not fear God nor regard man, this man owns up to what he is. He's not a God-fearer. He has no reverence for God. He has no love for the law of God. He has no desire to see justice done. But what he does desire is to become wealthy. He is a man who will take a bribe, a man who will easily pervert justice. And if he does something, he makes a judgment that is righteous, that is right, that is just, it is only because that judgment will benefit him in some way. And so, to this judge comes a widow. She is a widow who has been wronged in some way. And she is coming to the judge because she wants to be vindicated. She is coming because she wants justice. She is coming because she knows that her cause is a righteous one, that she is in the right. But as a woman in that society, she would not be permitted to enter into the court of that particular judge. As a widow, she lacked a male relative, a husband or a son, to plead her case before the judge. She is helpless. She is destitute. She is desperate for justice. And so when she goes to that judge, she doesn't go just one time. She goes continually. Day after day, she is around the courthouse. Day after day, she is crying out to the judge. Perhaps even she follows the judge to the marketplace. Follows him wherever he goes, because she knows that he is the one who can render justice in her particular case. And so she persists. She comes continually, day after day, to the judge, crying out for justice, crying out to be avenged, crying out to be vindicated. And the judge ignores her. And the judge hopes, in ignoring her, that she will go away, but she doesn't go away. She persists in coming. You see, she's using the tactic that children often use in relationship to their parents, who say no to a particular request that they have made. And they come and they ask again. And they're told no again. And they come and they ask again. And they ask and they ask and they ask until finally the parent says, you know, it'd just be easier to give in and give them what they've asked for than to say no again. And so that's what happens. And you know what? In relationship to the unjust judge, that worked. Even though he says, I don't fear God, and I don't respect man, I don't care anything. I'm indifferent when it comes to my fellow human beings. I'm uncaring. He's unloving. He's ungracious. He's unkind. He's unmerciful, as well as unjust. He said, but this gal, if she keeps coming day after day, she's going to wear me out. She's a persistent annoyance. She's getting under his skin. And it's real interesting that the word that is translated in my translation of verse 5, by her continual coming, she weary me, is a word that literally means to blacken the eye. If she keeps coming, she's going to beat me down. She's going to give me a black eye. That's going to look bad for me. That's going to ruin my reputation. And so he gives in. And then the Lord asks a couple of questions of his disciples. He said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? You see, one of the things that characterizes God's elect is what? Persistent prayer. Sometimes we struggle with assurance of salvation. Well, let me tell you that if you are a person who persists in prayer, if you are a person who has disciplined yourself to pray and to pray regularly, if you are a person who day after day is found in the courts of the Lord your God, on your knees before him, crying out to him in prayer, you can be assured that your heart has been changed, that you have been made alive by the Spirit of God, because God's elect, God's people, are those who cry out day and night. And Jesus says in relationship to God that the God before whom we come in prayer is not like that unjust judge. He's not like that unjust judge in several ways. First of all, we know that Scripture tells us that God is just, that God is righteous in all his ways. Abraham asked on one occasion, "Shall not the God of all the earth do what is right?" And what is the answer to Abraham's question? Yes, and he always does what is right. He always does what is just. The God before whose throne of grace we go is our loving Father. Jesus refers to those who cry out to God day and night as the elect. What does that mean? It means that before the foundation of the world, God chose you. God set his love upon you. God has an affection for you. That God cares deeply about you. That he is your father and you are his child. And he will never withdraw that love from you. He's not uncaring. He's not ungracious. He's not unmerciful. He's not unkind. He is just the opposite of that unjust judge. He is a just and holy God. He is our loving heavenly Father. And he is one who delights to answer the prayer of his people. God loves it when his people come to him in prayer. God does not get vexed. God does not find it annoying when we come to him time after time, praying and requesting the same thing, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, for our loved ones to be saved, for the gospel to go forth with power, for people to be converted, for his church to grow and be strengthened. God does not get annoyed when we come praying day after day, time after time, about those things on our list. And unlike the widow, whose name the unjust judge does not know because he doesn't care anything about her at all, our God knows the name of those, every one of those whom he has chosen to be his people. He knows your name. You're not going to go into God's presence and God's going to say, "Now, remind me who you are." He doesn't say that to his people. He knows us. And he will not send us away. He will listen to us as we cry out to him, as the judge finally listens to the widow that cried out to him day after day and answered then her request for justice. Don't you long for that? For the coming of Christ, who will right for his people all the wrongs that have been done to them? Don't you long for the day that there won't be any more martyrs for the cause of Christ? Don't you long for the day where there won't be those who mock and scorn the church of Jesus Christ? Don't you long for the day for the people of God to be vindicated by the coming of Christ? Do you pray for that? Do you pray passionately, persistently, for God's kingdom to come? For the coming of the Savior? Do you pray, come, Lord Jesus? The assurance of Christ is that He will come, and that He will avenge His people, and that when Jesus comes, He will avenge His people speedily on that day and at that time when that great separation takes place. The Lord's suffering church will be avenged, and we will be vindicated. Can't help but to think of Revelation chapter 6, when John has that vision of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, who are under the altar. And it says this about them: and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Do you remember the response? A white robe was given to them, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be called as they were, was completed. In other words, wait. Wait. And let me remind you, in relationship to the coming of Christ, in relationship to other things that are on our hearts and on our minds that we pray for, that delay does not mean no. God often delays His answers to our prayers, and He does so for several reasons. Let me list a few of them for you. First of all, He delays answers to our prayer as a trial of our faith. You know, that's the second question that Jesus asked. When the Lord comes, when He comes again, will He find faith on the earth? In other words, when the Lord comes, will He find His people faithfully praying and crying out, Thy kingdom come? And God delays His answers to try our faith. God delays His answers so that we might learn patience. Yeah, that's a wonderful attribute, a wonderful characteristic to possess. And oftentimes, God teaches us patience by delays in answer to our prayer. God delays answers to our prayers that when those requests are granted, they might be even sweeter to us. You ever experienced anything like that? When something you have longed for and you don't think is going to happen finally does? And you think about that, you give it some thought, and you thank God even for the delay, because in the fulfillment of it, it is now so sweet and so wonderful. And so great. God delays answers to our prayer, so that we will be encouraged to persist in our prayers. Our God is not like the unjust judge. But our God wants us. And that's the point of the two parables that Jesus told, the one in Luke 11 and this one in Luke 18. The point is that we cry out to God day and night, that we persist in prayer, and that in our praying, when we don't see answers to our prayer, that we do not lose heart and give up. J.C. Ryle gives this summary of this parable when he writes this: do we ever feel a secret inclination to hurry our prayers, or shorten our prayers, or become careless about our prayers, or omit our prayers altogether? Let us be sure when we do that it is a direct temptation from the devil. He is trying to sap and undermine the very citadel of our souls and to cast us down to hell. Let us resist the temptation and cast it behind our back. Let us resolve to pray constantly, patiently, perseveringly, and let us never doubt that it does us good. However long the answer may be in coming, still let us pray on. Whatever sacrifice and self-denial it may cost us, let us pray on. And that's the lesson of the parent. Let us pray on. Let us persevere. And let us never, in our pray, lose heart, as we remember the God to whom we make our prayers and petitions known. The God who loves us, and the God who cares for us. And the God whose timing is always perfect. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the parable and the point of the parable this morning, we would confess that there have been those times in our lives, in relationship to things that we've prayed long for, that we have lost heart and we have quit praying. In spite of all the promises that we have, that you hear and answer our prayer, in spite of the commandment of Christ that we should be persistent in our prayer, in spite of the teaching of Christ on persistence and perseverance in prayer, in spite of the example of Christ, who himself persisted in prayer, we nevertheless lose heart and quit praying. Father, forgive us for not trusting in your promises. Forgive us for our little faith. Forgive us when we lack faith. Forgive us when we lose heart. Forgive us when we do not persist in prayer. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that we might be regular in prayer. Encourage us with the knowledge that you are a just God, a loving Heavenly Father, one whose timing is always perfect, and whose answer is always at the right time and always in the right way. Father, may we not ever lack confidence in you and in the promises that you have made to us in relationship to prayer. And Father, may we persist in bringing our prayers and petitions to you, because we know that you care for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.